All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and this, of course, will be Romans' vital clues to understanding Paul and the remainder of the New Testament, part 20. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And who here probably cannot, or even most of those receiving these messages through the CDs or through the website, cannot quote this verse. Romans 8 and verse 28, King James says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purposes." It says, begins by saying, "And we know all things work together for good for such people." Well, I ask you, do you know? Do you believe this incredible, incredible promise? You know, it's such an extraordinary promise, and therefore so often rehearsed, that tragically, I think that it's lost some of its potency as a result of its familiarity. This promise, albeit I don't think fully appreciated and seldom, I think, utilized or maximized to the fullest extent, has nevertheless got to be one of the most empowering promises in the entire Bible, that by itself should provide us with perspective that absolutely, if you think about it, should absolutely embolden us regardless what any of us face in life, whether it's persecution, whether it's sickness, illness, being laid off or fired from a job or whatever it is. I mean, the perspective that this one verse provides us should absolutely embolden us, because it says, it promises all things, everything, good and or quote unquote bad, work for our ultimate good. When things go wrong for those who do not love Yahweh and are not called according to His purposes, everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong, and oftentimes only gets worse. With nowhere, think about this, with nowhere to look for deliverance but to themselves and other equally vulnerable and ultimately inept finites in the same overall predicament that they are. In fact, for such people, even everything right ultimately goes wrong. But for the person who loves Yahweh and is called according to His purpose, when things go bad, everything goes just right. And by the way, whether we accept or claim it or not. So why not claim it? Because it's in the claiming of Romans 8:28, and it's in the claiming of that incredible promise from God, by which we are consciously or mindfully emboldened. It's in the claiming of it. It's there. But it almost sits almost as if it's idle in this sense, unless we claim the promises. In other words, whereas ultimately Romans 8:28 belongs to everyone who loves God and is called according to His purpose, only those who make a point to claim it, to affirm it in faith and full assurance, are able to take full advantage and put to use its powerful and enabling promise in the here and now. Ultimately, yes, it's gonna be fulfilled simply because God says it's fulfilled in those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But that doesn't mean we're taking full advantage of it. That we're being empowered, emboldened, as I think God intends for it to do, unless we are consciously claiming and affirming it in faith. Why, I would ask, squander its superior vantage point and present advantages that elevates us above the perspective of the rest of the unsaved world? It was, and it may be simply because everybody knows about it, and we repeat it, and we say it, and as the more we repeat it, the more familiar it gets, and the less potent it perhaps becomes, because we're not thinking about making it ours. It was the lack of this perspective that caused the 10 spies and the congregation of Israel to see only giants instead of just a slightly larger species of quote-unquote grasshoppers in the Promised Land. And for those who don't know what I'm talking about, read Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. And which left them wandering in the desert for 40 years. You ever feel like you're just aimlessly wandering? Well, I think perhaps there's other reasons involved. Perhaps you're not even a Christian, and that's where it begins. But if you are a Christian, perhaps it's because you're not claiming Romans 8:28. And so you're out there like those for 40 years wandering the desert, just aimlessly going here and there, because you're not claiming that and so many other promises that God intends us not just to read and believe, but to claim and make our own. On the other hand, it was the Romans 8:28 perspective or mindset, if you will, that emboldened David to sprint toward Goliath as if he was nothing but a grasshopper. And that's all he was, by the way, in God's sight. And that also, it was that perspective that also animated Daniel to pray despite the threat of the lion's den. And that empowered his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to fearlessly face the fiery furnace and boldly declare to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, the following, when they said, and I love this, I love what they said, I love their perspective and their attitude. They had to know that Romans 8:28 was as much in existence then as it was then for them to do as they did when they said, we do not need to give you an answer, concerning this matter. We don't need to give you an answer, King Nebuchadnezzar. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King. One fashion or another, they were going to be delivered. But then it's the next part that I really love, where they said, but even, meaning right then, even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Come what may, it ain't going to happen. Because they knew they served a God that causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. Such a statement can only come from someone who's convicted, who, as the verse begins, knows down into the depth of their heart that all things work together for those who love God. And time would fail me if I were to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and Samuel and the prophets, all who would appear had a Romans 8:28 perspective on life. Of whom, as the Hebrew author puts it, of whom this world simply is unworthy. It's those who have the Romans 8:28 perspective, men of faith and conviction, who know what their God has promised is true, that this world is not worthy of. Romans 8:28 is also one of the greatest testaments to Yahweh's sovereignty found in the Bible, because only someone sovereign outside ourselves can provide and guarantee such an outlook and such an outcome. Only someone sovereign that has everything under his control can provide such an outlook and such an outcome. Furthermore, it's the kind of faith described in Romans 8:28 that's required of us. You may not have ever thought about it in this fashion before, but doesn't Hebrews 11:6 say that without faith it is impossible to please him, and that we must not only believe that he exists, but that he rewards those who diligently seek him. To those who love him and are called according to his purpose, you could say. But particularly it says, but that we must believe those, must believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. A rewarder in good times only, or in the quote-unquote bad times as well. The quote-unquote bad times for the Christian are not accepted from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. In fact, it might be argued that it's only the bad times that require faith. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and you could say felt or experienced or one of the other senses. Now think about this. The good times are evidence of things seen, heard, felt, touched, and experienced. Whereas it's the bad times that require faith. I don't need a lot of faith during the good times. Everything's good. It's the bad times that require faith in the unseen and unheard, or what hasn't yet been experienced or realized. Romans 8:28 is not just a great promise. It's the kind of faith that's required of us, particularly as it concerns the bad times. When everything is going wrong, only faith says Yahweh is still on the throne, and that everything is according to his sovereign plan. It's going wrong. Everything, as far as I can see, at least from my finite perspective on the horizontal, everything's wrong. Everything, I mean, look at Washington. You want to see wrong, we look at Washington. But isn't even that a part of God's sovereign plan? And even in that, everything is going wrong just right. Of course, and whether it's on a national level, whether it's on a local level, whether it's on a family level, or whether it's on a personal level, it's all according to his sovereign plan. Whether for my immediate or pending good or not. You'll see what I mean by that. Or not. Because it may be simply for his and his kingdom's good, and therefore, if that's what it's for, and therefore, ultimately, for my good as well. I may never understand, never see how it personally is for my good, but I can always see that if it's something I must sacrifice, if it's my life I must sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, it's ultimately for my good because it's ultimately for the kingdom. And it's for the king. And what's good for the king and his kingdom is good for his subjects. And Lord willing, I'm one of those. And therefore, I benefit in everything that goes wrong, regardless. I like Psalms 112:4 in this in this regard. It says, unto the upright, listen to this, unto the upright, light ariseth, or you could say dawns, in, not after, in. Unto the upright, light arises in the darkness. Now, that's only said for the upright. That's not the case for the people who are not upright. People who do not love God, who are not diligently seeking Him, who are not called according to His purpose. Light may arise after the darkness, but for the upright, the light arises in the darkness. Psalms, and if nothing else, I think I've used this verse here recently as well, but Psalms 27, 13 through 14, looking at it in the ultimate sense, where David again said, I would have despaired. If anybody should have despaired, boy, old David had reason to despair. And he said, I would have despaired unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he encourages us in the same when he says, wait for Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for Yahweh. Because ultimately, it all turns out for our good. Now, talk about Yahweh's sovereignty. That's what we just got done talking about. But talk about Yahweh's sovereignty. Look at what follows. Romans chapter 8, back to verse 28 through verse 30. And he says again, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, before tackling the sovereignty or predestination language of these verses, and, very likely ruffling some feathers on both sides of the issue. First, and once again, let's not overlook who, because this is pretty much the theme that's carrying through all of this, who Paul is specifically referring to as the called, the foreknown, the predestined, the justified, and glorified in those verses, which I addressed, if I'm not mistaken, in an earlier message, but I wanted to do so again because in order to add some additional very pertinent information that I have not shared previously. Now, if we actually allow the Bible to be its own commentary, and in this instance, the epistle to the Romans to be its own commentary, let Paul be his own commentary on what we find in the book of Romans specifically, it's relatively simple. In fact, get rid of the word relatively. It's simple. It's simple to determine to whom Paul is referring to here with those terms in those three verses. Working backwards, here in Romans 8, 30 back through 29, Paul informs us that whom God glorified is whom He justified, and whom He justified is whom He called, and whom He called is whom He did predestinate. And whom He predestined is whom He foreknew. That's really where it begins. The English word foreknow is translated from the Greek word, and I think I shared this with you previously, is translated from the Greek word prognosko, which is used only one other time in the book of Romans, making it extremely pertinent concerning the foreknown here in Romans chapter 8. And where prognosko is found the second time in Romans, Paul employs it so as to leave no ambiguity whatsoever as to the identity of the foreknown. And let me add, whether Paul's identification of the foreknown fits your current theology or not should have no bearing at all on whether you accept Paul's identity of the prognosko in the book of Romans. We're looking for God's truth, not to further corroborate our own, right? I mean, who cares if, why do I want to corroborate what I believe if it's not in line with what God believes? And therefore, whether this fits or not, should make no difference whatsoever whether we accept Paul's own identity of who the foreknown were in the book of Romans. Let's look at it. Romans, keep your place there in Romans 8. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. And look at, we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. At least through part of verse 2. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Listen to what he says, or wrote. I say then, has God cast away his people? Now, a lot of people think the answer to that question would be, yeah, they're, you know, God's people under the new covenant are no longer relative to anything. But once again, how does Paul answer his own rhetorical question? Same way. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, or may it never be. For I also am an Israelite. Now, we're not talking spiritual here, are we? We're talking physical seed. He says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Foreknew, same Greek word, prognosko. Was it not? Let's open our hearts and minds to a possibly a little bit different view than we're accustomed to looking at this word prognosko or foreknow or foreknew as previously. But was it not the Israelites whom Yahweh intimately knew before in under the old covenant? Well, let's find out. We, of course, know that's the case, but let's go to a verse that really tells us exactly that. You may want to turn this. If not, I'll just read it to you. Amos chapter 3 in verses 1 through 2. Amos chapter 3, one of those smaller, minor prophets that you've got to just kind of happen on unless you know exactly where what it comes behind and what it comes before. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Here's how this chapter begins. It says, hear this word that Yahweh hath spoken against you. So we're talking about a word of judgment here. He says, hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you. Who? O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying at that time in particular, you only, O Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Let me read it to you again. You only, he says, O Israel, I'm adding that part of it in because of verse 1, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, why only Israel? Let me ask you, didn't Yahweh have foreknowledge of Israelites and non-Israelites alike? Did he not know the Philistines existed and the Canaanites existed and the Hamites and all the rest of them? Did he not have foreknowledge of all of them? Well, of course he did. Of course he did. However, the Hebrew word translated known in Amos 3:2 is yada. Often you hear it today, yada, yada, yada. By the way, for the very reason what that word is often meaning, you don't want to necessarily be using that word as it's a euphemism for something else, the way it's used today by the Jewish people. But it's actually pronounced yada, and it's the word which I pointed out in an earlier message is the word that is used, not exclusively, but is used when referring to the intimate relationship between a husband and his wife. As in, for example, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, quote, and Adam knew, same Hebrew word, and Adam knew his Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. End of quote. And therefore, as his wife, of course he had foreknowledge of everybody, but as his wife, he knew only Israel intimately out of all the families of the earth. And therefore, Paul was correct in limiting in the book of Romans, the foreknown to Israelites, lest he indict Yahweh as an adulterer. And he wasn't about to do that. Oh, and guess what word known is in Amos 3:2? Don't think I've ever shared this before. Maybe even new to me, I'm not sure. But guess what word known in Amos 3:2 is translated from in the Greek Septuagint Old Testament? Same as the New Testament. Guess what word? No, it's not pragnosko, as in Romans 8:29 and 11:2. You see, in Romans, Paul is looking backward to whom Yahweh previously knew, whereas here Amos is looking in the present tense at whom Yahweh knew then. And therefore, the Greek translators didn't use the Greek pragnosko, indicating past tense, as in Romans, but instead they used gnosko, the present tense of the same word. Now, isn't God's word wonderful? How it all, when we are looking for His will in these things, how at even times we can go to the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament and tie it right in with the same word in the present tense that Paul uses in the past tense, looking back at passages like Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, for anyone who's inclined to view pragnosko, and I think most people initially are until this is all put together for them, or they discover it themselves, but for anyone who's inclined to view pragnosko in merely a foreknowledge sense, well, okay, it still works out the same. Whom Yahweh foreknew, as in whom He intimately knew as His wife under the old covenant, is one and the same as whom He foreknew as in new covenant foreknowledge, if that's where you want to go with that. In both cases, it was Israel. In both cases, it was Israel. It was Israel, at least a remnant thereof, whom He promised or foretold or predestinated, and therefore predestinated, and thereby called to be His new covenant bride, and thereby whom He justified, even as we pointed out in one of the last messages, making her a virgin again. Whom He justified, making her a virgin again, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, and thereby glorifying her, adorning her, if you will, with His name, with His righteousness, and other riches and assets as described in Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, etc. All fitting this so perfectly together, again, provided we identify the Judahites as only the two southern tribes of Israel, and we correctly identify the ethne according to the context as the house of Israel, dispersed, divorced, and now returning to their God as prophesied in those so important prophecies that are so often ignored because of this vital clue being missed by so many, regrettably. And by the way, this, as for glorifying, you know, that's the last thing that's, I think, mentioned there in the list in Romans 8, 29, and 30. As for glorifying, this is the only time in the New Testament that doxazo, the Greek word for that word, the Greek word translated glorify, is used in a positive fashion for anyone other than Yahweh Himself. And it is used in some other cases. It's used in Revelation, I think, for the mystery of Babylon, the woman in mystery, or known as Mystery Babylon. But it's the only time it's used in a positive sense for anyone but Yahweh Himself. In this instance, it's referring to what the husband does for his elect bride. Elect. Another term Paul later uses in this same chapter for the very same people, which we'll get to in another message. Furthermore, in Romans 8, 29, and 30, the foreknown are the same as the called. The called are the foreknown. And like the foreknown, the called are likewise identified as Israelites in Romans chapter 9 and in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. We won't get into those passages until we get to Romans 9. However, in the meantime, at least consider Isaiah 41 as it concerns the called and their identity. Isaiah 41, 8 and 9 says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." That's right into the sovereign language that used by Paul in Romans 8. "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth." That's where she was dispersed, to the ends of the earth. And called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. End of quote. And you can put "not cast thee away" completely, as some people believe. I just had an internet debate with a fella not too long ago that says they're gone. They're completely gone. God just cast them away, destroyed them. They're not anymore. Well, if that's the case, then God's a liar, because there's all kinds of new covenant prophecies. Jeremiah 31, 31 in particular, that the new covenant would be made with those people, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, or at least a remnant thereof. And Ezekiel 37 and Hosea 1 and 2 and Micah 5 and on and on and on. And this one in Isaiah 41 as well, where God says, "And I will not cast thee away completely." He cast them away. But obviously he's saying, "I will not cast thee away. There will come a time when I'm going to bring you back. And you're going to once again be my bride." How? Well, we went through that, didn't we? In the most glorious way possible, he became a man, died as a kinsman redeemer, that he might free them to be able to come back to the one who resurrected as a virgin, so that the two could fulfill not only the laws on divorce and remarriage, but not only the laws of divorce, but particularly the laws of remarriage in that particular case. Now, quite frankly, that's the easy part of these verses. Paul, in fact, made it easy, provided we accept whom he and Amos specified as those whom Yahweh foreknew. Now comes the more challenging aspect of these three verses. Next, we need to deal with predestination versus free choice, which perhaps outside of the deity and humanity of Christ is the most difficult aspect of the entire Bible to understand and or harmonize. And quite frankly, I've yet to hear or read anyone do a good job of explaining the two. And that's not to say that I'm going to do any better. In fact, I'll guarantee you that I won't do any better. But I think, and you may be saying, well, if you're not going to do any better, why should we even listen to the rest of this message and at least one more coming that will be on this topic? Well, I think you will find our discussion nevertheless worthwhile, albeit probably challenging for most people at the same time. So let's go back and read these very same verses and now look at them in light of the predestination language, which is some of the strongest in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover," verse 30, "moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." From these three verses and numerous passages that state the same or similar things, let me tell you, I could preach another multiple, in addition to the one we're on, another multi-message series on this topic alone. In fact, I already did. A 12-part series entitled predestined or free to choose. Available, of course, on our broadcast library page on the website or on CD if you'd like them. Consequently, I won't be spending the same amount of time on this issue in this particular series, because it's going to be long enough as it is without spending what we could spend on this particular topic, particularly. So I won't be going in near the detail, but hopefully, though, what I do spend, the time I do spend on predestination versus free choice will provide you with something to consider that I suspect the vast majority of people never have considered, regardless what side of the issue they find themselves. In fact, if you find yourself on one side of this issue or the other, I will almost guarantee that you will walk away with something new to think about that you probably haven't previously. Now, one thing is absolutely certain. The three verses we just read, and others like them, unequivocally teach predestination. Predestination. To deny that is plain and simple to call Paul a liar. I mean, it's right there. If you think, well, maybe the English translators didn't translate it. No, if anything, they were weak in their translation. There is no question whether you're looking at it in the Greek or looking at it in the English. The Bible teaches predestination. Predestination is a Bible doctrine. Everybody say it with me. Predestination is a Bible doctrine, and let the record show hardly anyone was willing to do so. Surprise, surprise. Well, say it or not, and particularly on this one, there'd be a whole lot of people who wouldn't want to say it. But say it or not, it's true. It is true. Now, you wouldn't answer that question, so let me ask you some others. As preparation for where we're going to go, particularly in the next message, concerning our discussion on predestination. And knowing this group, you probably won't answer these questions any better than you did the last ones. First question, is there anything in the Bible in which the Bible contradicts itself? Now, you don't want to answer that question anyway. Let me just say, be careful. Be careful, because the answer is no, there is not. And yes, there is. How's that for being contradictory? And I know most Christians would have a difficult time admitting that the Bible contradicts itself in anything. I understand that. But come on. We all know that it does. We all know that it does. Let me ask it a little bit differently. Is there anything in the Bible which is incompatible and yet compatible? Or irreconcilable and yet reconcilable? Absolutely. Absolutely. It all depends from whose perspective we're viewing it. Whether from Yahweh's infinite perspective or from finite man's perspective. At least from this finite man's perspective, let me tell you, there are issues in the Bible, and they may not even be a few, but there are issues in the Bible that contradict themselves that I've yet to harmonize. And there are consequently things that are incompatible and they're irreconcilable to me, that nonetheless I know are perfectly harmonious, compatible, and reconcilable to Yahweh. Let me provide you with an example of just this kind of issue. Probably the biggest one, and we've already kind of touched upon it. Let me ask you some more questions. Does the Bible teach that Christ is infinite immortal God.
Yes.
It absolutely does. Over and over again, in fact. Next question. Does the Bible teach that Christ is finite mortal man?
Yes. It absolutely does.
Next question. Are those two reconcilable in our finite minds? No, they absolutely are not. And yet, what is irreconcilable to us as finites is nevertheless perfectly reconcilable to the infinite. More questions. And please, now with that foundation of questions, please take these questions particularly over to the next message. Try to keep them in mind. More questions based on what we just discussed. First question, are you accountable for the things in the Bible that you do not understand or do not or cannot reconcile? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Because if you are not accountable to anything in the Bible that you cannot understand, then where does faith come in? Where does God come in? Next question. Are you, therefore, accountable for the things about Yahweh Himself that you don't understand? For example, Christ's dual nature. Combine 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, King James Version, and 2 John 1 verses 7 through 9, and it's crystal clear that indeed you are. You're considered. If you don't accept what you cannot reconcile with your finite mind about the infinite nature of God in Christ as both man and God, you're an antichrist. And you're held accountable. How about, same questions, when it comes to Yahweh's sovereignty? Is there anything about Yahweh's sovereignty that you don't understand? That is, His autonomy, complete autonomy from everything else. His autonomy, His dominion, His absolute domination over you and His entire creation that you don't understand? Well, I hope you'd be willing to admit that, yeah, there's a little bit about all of that that I don't understand. You say just a little bit? Well, let's not forget that as the heavens are higher than the earth, how high are the heavens above the earth? They still haven't figured that out yet because it keeps going. In fact, they're pretty well proven, I think, that it's an expanding universe, as even the Bible declares. So how high are the heavens above the earth? As high as the heavens are above the earth, so His ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9. I want you to take these questions with us to the next message. If you've got the Almighty and His sovereignty all figured out, then what need you of Him? Now, some of you perhaps are wanting to ask me a question, and that's, what's this have to do with predestination? Well, the short answer is everything. For the long answer, you'll have to come back for the next message. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, once again for Your, for You and Father, for all that You are, for Your Word and all that's in it that is so far beyond us, Lord, that we can never comprehend it all, for to comprehend it would be to fully comprehend You, and that is impossible, Father, for us in this state. But thank You, Lord, for those things that You have decided to reveal to us, the things in this message, hopefully from You, that, Father, You have revealed to us, and, Lord, if true true representation of your word that you'd reveal to others as well. Open up hearts and minds, Lord, not to what I preach, but only to those things from your word and according to your will that would glorify you and advance your kingdom. Praise be unto thee. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.